I should like to read two portions from the Psalms. And the first of these is Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And I would like to turn you again to Psalm 139, which, although we read last week, time prevented us from applying it to our present subject. Psalm 139, and I shall just read a short portion at verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And then to our portion in Luke's Gospel, Chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, Chapter 1. And we read at verse 39. And Mary arose in those days, and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice, and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, previously in our study of Luke's Gospel, we spent a sermon dwelling more fully upon the matter of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, of this great mystery of godliness, as it is referred to in the epistle to Timothy, and a mystery it is, for as hard as we try to comprehend it, and with all the aid of the scriptures, we confess there is much that we cannot know and will never know about the magnitude of it, this great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And we pause to remind ourselves of something of the theology of the incarnation, to remind ourselves, for example, that the second person of the Godhead has ever been and is as eternal as God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that the record given us here in the Gospel is not the commencement of the second person of the Trinity by any means. And we referred to a number of passages of Scripture that confirm this truth for us. But equally, we noted that his title, that his office, as it may more properly be called, as the Son of God, did not commence at the time of the incarnation either. It is God who, at the time of this incarnation, brought the first begotten into the world. You see, he was the first begotten. He owned that title before his appearance in this planet. We likewise read in Galatians how that God did not send forth the second person of his being to become a son, but that he sent forth his son to be born of a woman, born under the law. And so on. And then we dwelt a little more on the nature of the incarnation itself, and whilst we struggle to understand the nature of a Trinitarian being as God is, much less the alteration which must have been effected in that Trinitarian being on account of the incarnation, yet this much we know, that the Lord Jesus Christ was made as truly and as fully human as you and I, that he was not exempted from any part of the human experience, that he was no less than a true and real human being. And this is attested to by the fact that God caused him to endure, and endurance it was, every aspect of the human experience, including that of gestation and birth, by the ordinary means. Humbling and abhorrent though this must have been to contemplate for one who was eternal God and eternal Spirit, yet he subjected himself even to these indignities and to this humiliation in his incarnation, that he was truly man. It behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, accepting nothing, leaving nothing out. And yet, of course, we learn that at the same time he was fully and truly God. And this also God attests to by the fact that no human father would be involved in his coming into being in this world. And this particular mode that God decreed, when so many other alternative and miraculous ways might have been selected by God, it was to attest this double truth, that this being was at one and the same time both the Son of Man, being born of a woman, and also the Son of God, being born not by natural generation, being born without any earthly father or any prerogative of an earthly father involved. He is truly divine. And we considered how that these two natures are essential to the work of salvation, how that unless the Lord Jesus Christ is truly a kinsman with us, he cannot be a redeemer. He cannot offer an acceptable sacrifice to God. He cannot offer a suitable substitution for us unless he be made as fully human as we are. His righteousness is no great achievement unless he come in the likeness of sinful flesh, with all the deficiencies and shortcomings and impediments that humanity is subject to. Only then, when thus impeded, when thus bound, we might say, by these same shortcomings as ourselves, only then does that righteousness, that perfect righteousness which he has wrought, become the more wondrous, the more fully amazing, and satisfactory unto God. But equally, he must be divine. For one man, if he be but an ordinary human being, cannot render unto God more than one lifetime's worth of righteousness, cannot die more than one capital sentence. How is it possible for one individual to endure a multitude of death sentences against himself? How can he experience or suffer more than one human's worth of suffering, one human's life worth of suffering? Only if, as well as being fully man, he is fully God. Only if he is divine, only if he has immortality to sacrifice. And this, of course, he does. Which is why, you see, his human nature and his divine nature are both essential to the work of salvation. And whilst the combination of these two natures in one being is what is needful if God's plan and purposes are to be outworked, as indeed they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, sufficient, I trust, by way of the theology of the incarnation, and I trust these matters are known to us and are loved by us, and that we grasp the true importance of them. The humiliation which is involved on the part of the second person of the Godhead in these things, but the wonder of it for us and the exaltation which there is of our humanity on that account. But now we return to Luke chapter 1, and let me put you in mind of those events which have recently occurred in this historical narrative, how that the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias and announced the birth which was to occur of his son to himself, Zacharias, and Elizabeth, though in old age and his wife past bearing, and having been barren all her adult life. Yet nevertheless, a son was to be born who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And we noted how Zacharias at first stumbled at this and asked for some confirmatory sign, and he was perhaps both reproved and also granted his request, in that he was struck dumb until such time as that child should be born, and was able to unable to communicate these wondrous things. Yet nevertheless, we see how his faith prevailed, and how after a short period of time his wife Elizabeth did indeed conceive after the ordinary manner, and yet of course the child which she now bore would be no ordinary child. And we note that her pregnancy had proceeded some 5 months when in a different part of the land of Palestine the angel Gabriel came again to another woman, namely Mary, espoused to a man named Joseph there in Nazareth, the city of Galilee. And to her comes another announcement of even greater proportions, that she is to carry the babe that shall be born, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Highest. And we comprehend a little of her amazement and her wonder. There were aspects of the angel's announcement that tallied with the ordinary Jewish interpretation and expectation. There were other aspects which she could scarcely comprehend, that spoke of eternity, that spoke of a throne that would last forever. And these things belong not to time or place or to geographical location or to earthly nation. And the angel explains that indeed they will be fulfilled in a still more glorious and fuller way, in a spiritual way, through the birth of God the Son. And thus it should be. And in departing, the angel gives this confirmation, unasked for, unsought for by Mary, that already her relative Elizabeth was 6 months gone in her own pregnancy, who had been barren all her life and was now past bearing. And Mary could corroborate this if she wished for the confirmation of these matters. But we see Mary's acceptance and belief there in verse 38 of chapter 1. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And so now we have these two women at some distance apart from each other in the land of Palestine, unbeknownst to one another, have received these angelic visitations. And Elizabeth is now 6 months or more pregnant, and has, for reasons we previously discussed, chosen to hide herself from public view and to confine herself to her home. And this she has continued to do, whilst Mary is left here in Nazareth in Galilee, the angel having departed, nevertheless having made these promises and announcements to her. Now, I would ask you to remember that these women, though they were used of God in this very particular way, and though they were made so vital a part of his divine purposes, they were nevertheless as human as you or I, and were sinners like you and I, and were subject to the same sorts of passions, the same ups and downs and highs and lows and doubts and fears as you or I likewise are. They were of like passions as we are, to borrow the language of James' epistle. And I ask you to try to imagine what the thoughts of these women must have been in the aftermath of these announcements. Now, of course, Elizabeth, we know, is with child, and this seems most remarkable because she is of advanced years, and it seems a thing miraculous that she should become a mother at this late stage in life. But even given that, surely we can imagine the darker moments that Elizabeth herself must have had about these matters. Yes, here is her husband, mute at the present time, unable to speak. And this too might seem to confirm that something extraordinary and something supernatural is going on. But we can almost guarantee that Elizabeth, being mortal, being human, like we are, must also have been racked by doubts on certain occasions. Could it all just be a coincidence? Could it all be a mistake? Could the affliction of her husband be explained by other means? Was it some sudden illness merely? Was it a stroke? And here she was, pregnant as far as natural sense and reason could tell it. And yet maybe even in this she might have been inclined to say, well, is it really as I have been led to believe by my husband, who is in such a strange state and case? Could it really be so that I am to bear that one prophesied of that would be the forerunner of the Messiah? And likewise also for Mary. Now, we have seen that Mary showed great faith indeed in that 38th verse, and perhaps clothed herself with more honor in this respect than Zacharias, in that she was ready to believe at once the word of the angel, and said that it should be so unto her as the angel had declared that it would be, and expressed this great measure of faith in the word that had been said. But of course that angelic visitation came to an end, and the glory which perhaps had attended it, and the brilliance and the light and so forth, and the wonder of that moment passed. And then suddenly here she is once again by herself, and alone perhaps in some house in Nazareth of Galilee of all places. And for all that people go on about how much they would like signs or wonders or something miraculous to happen or something that their senses could rest upon, you know, my friends, those things are temporary. Those things last only for a moment, and then normality is resumed. And then faith must take the place of sight, and trust in the word of God must take the place of any sensory or physical manifestation. And that must have been difficult. And we can well imagine, perhaps, that Mary would have questioned whether she had imagined it all, and whether she had dreamt it, or whether there was something wrong with her, or whether it was the effect of something that she had eaten, or if it was just an hallucination, or something of that kind. You can imagine the insinuations that the adversary might have planted in her mind. And such was the condition then by these two women, separated by many miles. And yet we notice that Mary resolves immediately to do something. The angel who had spoken to her had said that in confirmation of this mighty work to be wrought in her, in Mary, here is a little token of the power of God, is the fact that her relative Elizabeth is herself with child, though advanced in years and barren throughout them. And Mary, you see, resolves immediately to go and to find Elizabeth here in verse 39. Now, remember, my friends, that we are talking about events of 2,000 years ago that occurred to impoverished people in a very poor part of the world who had very limited means of contact and communication between themselves. Added to that, of course, is the fact that Elizabeth had intentionally hidden herself away for this period of time and had not allowed news of her pregnancy to have spread. And so the situation of these two women was completely one of complete isolation from one another and ignorance of each other's condition, except on account of this divine message of the angel. And so we are told that Mary arose in those days, that is to say, as quickly as she possibly could, and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. Now, you see, haste is remarked upon here. Without any delay, Mary, it seems, whatever she considered in respect of herself, was greatly encouraged by this news of her relative Elizabeth, and was determined to go and to find Elizabeth. Because, if nothing else, this was news of great joy, that this relative of hers, who had for so long wished for a child and had not had one, was now herself to be a mother. And so Mary, accepting this statement of the angel as fact, makes immediate preparations for departure. And the historians reckon that to have traveled from Nazareth to the hill country of Judah or Judea, that province which was to the south of this region of Roman-occupied Palestine, would have been a journey of about 4 days. And so it would have been no small undertaking for Mary to make, not least because of her youth and of her unmarried state and her poverty. Yet nevertheless, she proceeds at once to do it. And away she goes to meet, or at least to find, Elizabeth and to test the veracity of these words that she has been told. And so she goes to find Elizabeth. And again, the commentators make some speculation about what city might have been intended here. It was a city of Judah. It seems likely that being of the priestly order and having a great concern for observing the biblical laws concerning the priesthood, that Zacharias and Elizabeth would have lived in one of those Levitical cities appointed for the priests, and Hebron has been suggested as a potential location, but evidently the Holy Spirit has not seen fit to supply that particular detail. Nevertheless, it would have been a lengthy journey, it would have been an arduous journey, it would have involved traversing a large part of the land of Palestine and going into some inhospitable terrain and some difficult country to get to the destination. And so Mary comes to the house, or to the place where she knew her relatives lived. And you remember we have said they could not have been immediately related, as we understand Mary to have belonged to the tribe of Judah, Zacharias and Elizabeth to the tribe of Levi. Yet nevertheless, there was clearly this family connection between them. She goes to the place where she understands Elizabeth to be living, and enters the house, verse 40, and salutes Elizabeth. And it is a very homely scene which is portrayed for us here, of one young woman, perhaps traveling alone, coming to the house of a much older relative whom she has perhaps not seen for a long period of time. Perhaps only at the convocations in Jerusalem, they might have stood a chance of meeting one another once or twice in a year at most, if that. But she comes to this place and she enters into the house, and we can almost imagine her calling out to know if Elizabeth is there, and giving this salutation coming through the doorway and calling hello to know if anybody is in the house. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, in these words of verse 41, there are five characters, five beings to whom we need to give some attention and some consideration. And firstly, perhaps let us begin at the end and speak of the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit, the Holy Ghost. He is present on this occasion. Now, it is important for us to register here that this is an event occurring before Pentecost. It is a circumstance arising prior to the advent of the Holy Spirit upon earth at the time of Pentecost. And whilst we cannot know or imagine what life must have been like prior to the Holy Spirit's descent upon earth at Pentecost, this much we can say, that it must have been different from our experience. Because we should realize and register and be extremely grateful, fellow Christians, that we have never had to do without the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have never known his complete withdrawal or absence from us. We learn from the scriptures that it is the Holy Spirit who has ever led and guided us into all truth. It is the Holy Spirit who has stirred up our conscience. It is the Holy Spirit who has given us conviction of sin. It is the Holy Spirit who graciously and constantly strove with us when we were still in a period of unbelief. It is the Holy Spirit whose work eventually prevailed upon us. It is the Holy Spirit who uttered that effectual call of grace in our ears and in our hearts. It is the Holy Spirit who granted us regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit who quickened us. It is the Holy Spirit who caused our new birth. It is the Holy Spirit who abideth with us always as our comforter, as our leader and guide into all truth. It is the Holy Spirit who takes of the things of God and reveals them unto us. You see, you and I, a fellow Christian, have never had to do without the Holy Spirit. It is a wonderful thing to think upon. And we should be more grateful and thankful to God, both the Father and likewise the Spirit, and also the Son, who has granted us this gift at his ascension, that such things are so with us. But you see, for saints of a former time, the presence of the Holy Spirit was not such a guaranteed constant in their lives. And so we read of the Holy Spirit coming upon persons for a season. We read about the Spirit moving from place to place, being present and then departing in certain instances. And yet, you see, the Holy Spirit is present here. The Holy Spirit attended this scene and this humble domestic event here in a city of Judah. The Holy Spirit was present. The Holy Spirit, we note, filled Elizabeth. The Holy Spirit, as we shall observe from words later spoken, filled Mary. The Holy Spirit, as we learn from the angel's promise in chapter 1, verse 15, filled the babe in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist. Whilst regarding the babe in the womb of Mary, we read that the Spirit was given without measure unto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the third person of the Godhead dwelt with the second person of the Godhead in a completeness and an entirety exceeding anything which man has ever known. The Holy Spirit is here, and the Holy Spirit presenced himself in this moment very particularly with Elizabeth and with others who were present at that scene. Let us then come to Elizabeth herself, and let us think what this meeting must have meant for her. The angel had come and made this announcement, but not to her, to her husband Zacharias. And Zacharias is afflicted and cannot speak and must make himself known by writing upon a tablet or by signs. And here she is, 6 months or more with child, and pondering the reality of that which she has derived from Zacharias' attempts at communication, and yet perhaps beset on times by doubts and fears about the nature of it. And yet she has told no one. She has hidden herself this whole time. She has not allowed the news of it to be made public. And suddenly, here is a relative come to visit, who has come to visit on account of Elizabeth being with child. Now, how can this possibly be? How could Mary possibly know of the state of affairs with Elizabeth unless it had been supernaturally communicated? Unless there had been this angelic correspondence made, unless there had been this divine imparting of the news to Mary concerning Elizabeth. How wonderfully confirmatory this must have been for Elizabeth. How her faith must have rejoiced to have this confirmation granted to it and to be strengthened by this sudden appearance of Mary. For here was still further attestation to Elizabeth and by extension to Zacharias that the things which they had heard were true, that they had not imagined them, that it was not some aberration of Zacharias's mind, that it was not that they had believed in vain. It was true. It was divine. It was a work of God. All these things, you see, confirmed to Elizabeth simply by the appearance of Mary on this errand. And so Elizabeth rejoices at the salutation of Mary. And yet the first words that she speaks don't concern herself and don't concern her own miraculous pregnancy and don't concern the babe which is now in her womb some 6 months or more in age. But she speaks of Mary and says, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Now we'll come to those words in a little moment, but let us think now of the third character upon this scene. We've spoken of God the Holy Spirit, we've spoken of Elizabeth, but now you see we must speak of John, this child yet to be born. We are told the babe leaped in her womb. Now, as we know, my friends, movements of the as yet unborn child in the womb of its mother are not uncommon. They are a feature of the gestation period, growing in intensity to a certain point in the pregnancy and so on. And that much is normal, and that much is to be expected. But what is clear from the language of Scripture here is that something of the reaction of the babe in the womb of Elizabeth was extraordinary, was outside of the range of what might be called normal. It is interesting to think that these intensely personal details, it seems, were spoken of perhaps by Mary herself to Luke, the gospel writer, who was himself a physician. And perhaps part of the reason that she was moved to entrust these very personal matters to such a person was because of Luke's position as a physician and because of his medical training. Perhaps she was interested to have his opinion upon those remarkable events that occurred during her period and Elizabeth's period with child, and could speak of the unusual nature of them and how remarkable they were. But John, we learn, as yet unborn, leaped in her womb. And we are likewise taught by the angel's promise of chapter 1, verse 15, that John himself would be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Now, there are features of John the Baptist's birth. There are features concerning him which are evidently extraordinary and supernatural, and which set him apart for that unique duty that he was to fulfill. The Lord Jesus speaks not by rhetoric or hyperbole concerning this relation of his, John the Baptist, that there was not a greater than John the Baptist born among women. And exactly of the full and true meaning of that, we can perhaps speculate or guess at, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ says it is so. And it is my personal belief that the Holy Spirit was indeed present with John, and that perhaps he was a unique case of being regenerate, being given new birth even before he was given natural birth, and that something extraordinary happened in the case of John the Baptist, and that this is unusual, this is exceptional, this is different. And yet, you know, at the same time, there are parallels to be drawn between John the Baptist's experience and that even of you and I as Christians, fellow believers here tonight. And they include such comparisons as this, that the Holy Spirit has been concerned with you and I throughout the entirety of our existences. Even before we had our natural birth, there was divine interest and there was divine involvement in you and I. And this is why we began by reading from Psalm 139, which speak of it. And as we listen to these well-known words once again, my friends, I would like you to think of them in relation to yourself before you were born. Think of them in relation to John the Baptist before he was born. Think of them in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was delivered, where we read, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And you see, my friends, this speaks of something of the wonder of human conception and of God's integral involvement with the life of every human being, and especially with the lives of those who are the objects of his electing grace. We are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. It is a biological miracle. It is a wonder of the natural world, if we may so call it. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and it is one of the works of God, one of the marvelous works of God that occurs in the natural realm and occurs in human life. And you see, our substance, though hid from human eyes, though concealed from human sight during that gestation period, is not hid from God. Though we are being made, as it were, in secret and wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, yet God's eyes behold our substance. Before it is brought to completion, before it is in the form in which we will be delivered and parted from our mothers, God beholds it. And here is something of his sovereignty and of his predestination of all things and of his foreknowledge of all things spoken of. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written. You see, God ordains all things. God is sovereign in all things. God knows the end from the beginning. And he knows all about you and I, and he knows all about our physical forms and bodies, and he knows about every detail of our genetic makeup, both its good and bad aspects, if we may so call it, any deficiency, any predisposition to illness, any problem which we may inherit, any congenital disease. The Lord knows it all. It's not an accident. It's not an aberration. It is all overruled and ordained by God, All our members, as it were, are written up, are documented beforehand. We are made according to a preordained blueprint, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. And before the physical reality came to be, God sovereignly ordained all these things and appointed them, and has been purposing those things from a past eternity and has been planning them since eternity past, and has been ever thinking upon your existence and mine, fellow Christian. How precious, says the psalmist, contemplating this, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. However much we've ever thought about God, and whatever time we've devoted to the contemplation of him, it is as nothing compared to the fact that God has known us from a past eternity, that God has always known every detail of your existence and mine, of your physical bodies and mine, every detail of them. Every aspect of them, every dimension and proportion of them, every deficiency and defect of them, as we might be inclined to call it, God knows it. God has ever been thinking upon it. If I should count the thoughts of God towards me and concerning me, says the inspired writer, they are more in number than the sand. And you see, when we awoke, in the sense of when we were delivered, when we were ultimately brought from our mothers, when we were delivered, and when we commenced our earthly lives, and when our birthdays were written and reckoned, still, you see, the thoughts of God were with us. It was a beginning for us, but it was a continuance with him. It was an awaking for us, but it was that which had ever been continuing with him. And you see, it is true of you and I, my friends. It was true for John the Baptist. He was a real being. He was a person known by God. He was the focus of divine attention. He was the object of an innumerable thoughts of God before he had ever been delivered and been born in this world. And my friends, what does this have to say towards the world's attitude regarding the unborn? What does it have to say regarding the world's attitude to abortion and so forth? It refutes their theories entirely. It denounces humanistic thinking and supposed scientific or medical thinking upon these things. The unborn child is seen by God, is known by name to God. We like to think, perhaps, as parents, that we chose a name for our children. But you know, God knew it. God knew it from a past eternity. He sovereignly caused it to be as it was. It was directly and immediately announced in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the case of John the Baptist. But God, could have said from a time before time, every name that would ever be given to every child that would ever be born upon earth, because he is sovereign in it all. And here is John the Baptist, an object of God's divine care, to whom is given the Holy Spirit while he is yet in the womb, who is making this response to the appearance upon the scene here in this humble Judean village of Mary, the fourth character for us to consider in this scene. And here she is, entering into the room, entering into the house of Elizabeth. And she has come these 4 days' journey, perhaps in haste, from the time when the angel first spoke to her. And she has been told that her relative Elizabeth is 6 months or more gone in this pregnancy already. And that is at least what she understood from the angel's words, and that is what she believed, and that is what she hung on to for the 4 days of that journey, hoping against hope and trusting that these things were true. And imagine, she has entered into that room and within a matter of seconds can attest the truth of it from the physical appearance of Elizabeth, and she knows immediately that it is true. What a confirmation is to her here. What a strengthening, what a reinforcing of the faith which she had striven to hold in the angel's words, in that announcement that had been given to her. And suddenly, that which perhaps the devil had insinuated was her imagination, or was an hallucination, or was not to be relied upon, or was all some great mistake, suddenly, here is proof positive that it is true, that it is real, that it is actual. Here is Elizabeth, far too old by any human measure to be a mother, and yet evidently with child, evidently not far from the conclusion of this pregnancy. What confirmation is here? What blessing there must have been for Mary in that moment? But you see, it goes still further than this. Because remember, these women had no prior knowledge of one another's conditions. They were separated from each other. They were isolated from each other. They had little or no means of communication with each other. And yet here they are in one another's company. And both are remarkably, are divinely aware of what is happening to the other. And Elizabeth begins to speak, and yet does not speak of herself, and does not speak of this remarkable state of affairs with her, and does not speak of the child which she is carrying. She says of Mary, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." You know, my friends, the angel had made that announcement to Mary. And she had left in haste and had come as quickly as she could to this village in Judea. And without going too much into the biology of these matters, and without wishing to transgress the bounds of propriety, let me say to you that Mary could have had no way of knowing at so early a stage whether she herself was with child or not. Sufficient time had not yet elapsed for her to say with any conclusively that she herself was carrying a child. But you see, she had no need of any greater confirmation than this which she now had at the mouth of Elizabeth. Because there would have been no physical evidence, there would have been no change in Mary's appearance to denote that as yet she was carrying a child. And yet Elizabeth, you see, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks definitively upon these matters and says, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." She was with child. And here was a remarkable indication or statement concerning it. And still further, you see, Elizabeth, without any advance notice, without any word having been exchanged as yet with Mary, says, "And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Well, here is a most remarkable statement. And it tells us of the fifth character who is present in this scene, which is the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin, as yet unborn and yet present. Already, you see, the incarnation, we might say, has happened and has commenced. Eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, is contracted to so much less than a span and exists, as it were, as a mass of cells within another human being, as part of his humiliation, as part of his contraction, as part of his wearing of our mortality and our likeness. And yet, you see, Elizabeth, for all that, uses such words as these, that the mother of my Lord should come to me. The mother of my Lord. And here is a word used in verse 43 that is an honorific title. That is a word speaking of prestige, speaking of seniority, speaking of office. And some might say, well, how could Elizabeth speak in such a way and speak in such terms of a being who as yet was perhaps but a few days old within the womb, who would not even be born for another 9 months. We may safely say, I believe, that Elizabeth herself would be long dead before this child of Mary's came of age and commenced his public ministry. And yet she speaks of this being as her Lord. And to human reason, it seems inexplicable. It seems such a conundrum. You know how the Jews of the Lord Jesus' day struggled with a not dissimilar statement, which we read there in Psalm 110, where David seemed to be speaking of a successor, seemed to be speaking of a child that should be born of his descendants, and yet describes him as my Lord. The Lord, he says, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Adonai, sit thou at my right hand. And yet in the understanding of the Pharisees, he was speaking of one who should come after him. And so when the Pharisees one day were gathered together, Matthew 22, verse 41, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. But my friends, we might pose the same question here in this little scene in Judah. And these words which Elizabeth is caused to utter. If she is speaking of one yet to be born, one who was in the womb of Mary, if he was a son yet to be born, how then doth Elizabeth in spirit call him Lord, saying, and what is it to me that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? If Elizabeth refer to him as Lord, if Mary concur with this title of Lord, how then is he Mary's son, or perhaps Elizabeth's great nephew? My friends, we know the answer to these questions. We know how to resolve Psalm 110. We know how to resolve Elizabeth's expression. Because this holy thing to be born is the Son of God, is the pre-existent second person of the Godhead, is the Lord himself from a past eternity. This is his nature. This is his being. Here is the appearance upon earth of one who is the Lord from everlasting, who is your Lord and my Lord, fellow Christian, who was Elizabeth's Lord and Mary's Lord and David's Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. And concerning these things, my friends, let me in conclusion take the language of verse 45, where Elizabeth somewhat enigmatically says, blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And here is a statement, you see, that could apply to Elizabeth. What confirmation there had been by this meeting with Mary. What a blessing it was that they fellowshipped one with another. Blessed, Elizabeth might say, concerning herself, for having trusted the word of the angel by her husband Zacharias, because there was going to be a performance of those things which had been told her from the Lord. And blessed, we might say, was Mary, who had expressed such confidence in the language of the angel and had, on the strength of his words, made this journey to Judah and had her faith confirmed and had these things sealed to her hearts and had her own state of pregnancy announced to her. Blessed is she, says Elizabeth, of Mary that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. But my friends, let us extend the language to ourselves also, who by faith
receive the truth of these words,
and in our hearts attest that they are so, that God was manifest in flesh, that he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that he forsook the glories of heaven and the bosom of his Father to be found in fashion as a man. Blessed are those who believe such things, for there shall be a performance of those things which are told us from the Lord. May we be granted never increasing faith in it, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. And now our closing hymn is number 189. 189. Thou Son of God and Son of Man, beloved, adored Emmanuel, who didst before all time began in glory with thy Father dwell, we sing thy love, who didst in time for us humanity assume, to answer for the sinner's crime, to suffer in the sinner's room. Number 189.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.